tranquilo. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 11, looking at a better provision for us. Hear now the word of God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received... I'm going to adjust this because of a translation issue. By faith, both Abraham and Sarah received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since they considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, and that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say then? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting release so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, or that is poor, afflicted, ill-treated, people whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the word of God. I am warning you, just like the writer says, that the writer was not able to have enough time to list all the things that he was thinking about, I will also run out of time. We're starting at 11:30, just so you know, when we're looking at the clock at 12:10, wondering why I'm still going. But I will run out of time. I will not cover everything in this book, in this chapter. So we are looking at real faith. Real faith. Seeing this, real faith, to understand what's God's better provision for us. Now, when we open up this chapter here, you see that it says here, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's easy to see here that this is a definition, but it's not. If you were to look at this as a definition, you would then be tempted to take this definition and use it everywhere else that you see faith used in the Bible. So you'll have a tough time when you're dealing with Paul talking about faith in opposition to works, and seeing this and seeing the words like in verse 2, for by it, faith, the men of old gained approval. It's not a definition. What faith is doing here, and I've said this before in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, showing that faith, real faith, keeps going. It perseveres. It holds on till the end. Now, the writer's doing that because we saw, especially in our last time that I spoke when we looked at Hebrews 10, the believers that he was writing, he or she was writing to, were in danger of apostatizing. That is, they were in danger of rejecting their faith because they were being persecuted, because they were being mocked, because they had seen people lose property. They were in danger of turning away, like some of them had done, turning away from Jesus and going back to the Jewish temple practices. Now, that's not a temptation for us today. None of us are Jews here, and some of us, maybe we have some Jewish background, but none of us are tempted to go back to the temple practices in Jerusalem. No. But there is a constant pressure, we saw when we looked at Hebrews 10, to stay away from the saints, to continue delving into the sin that so easily besets us, and then the uttermost, because of the persecutions or the oversight of the world, to turn away from Christ and cling to what the world wants from us. So in this chapter, the writer says, all right, I showed you the negative. I showed you the danger of turning around. Let me show you the positive. And the writer looks into their own Bible, the Old Testament, the one, the Bible they had, to show an example of an aspect, what real faith looks like. Like I said, it's not necessarily a definition. It's a characterization. What real faith functions like. And you can ask yourself the same question. You could say, am I a true believer? Well, you can argue from Paul, yes, I don't believe in my works. I truly believe that the only way I can be saved is by faith, by God's grace, through faith. Yes, I see that. But here, when you look at this passage in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, you know what true believers look like? And the writer goes on to list true believers. Now, some of these are not perfect people. All of them are not perfect people. They make mistakes. But the writer's not doing that. The writer shows in verse 1 what faith is characterized by. It's characterized by the fact that real faith grounds a person. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Real faith grounds a person, unlike the definition of faith today. When someone tells you to have a little bit of faith today, what they mean is, just have a little bit of wishful thinking. You can do it. I'm not sure if you can, but just have some faith in yourself. Little wishful thinking. Ray, I don't think you can run a 5K. I know I can't run a 5K. Not yet. Not at all. But Ray, have a little faith. You can do it. I gotta tell you, won't be able to do it. Not yet. I'm not up to snuff. I am not limber. I have not run in years. I walk down the stairs in my house and I get cramps. Clearly, I cannot run a 5K. But the writer is saying that real faith grounds a person. And he's not saying real faith in anything, because we'll see that the real faith is grounded in what God has said. So real faith grounds a person. That's the first aspect. And the second characterization, real faith is the means by which the people of old, the word there is men, but it applies to men and women, especially since we saw the chapter dealt with Rahab as well. The people of old gained approval. They were pleasing to God. Real faith grounds, real faith gains approval from God. How do we know this? Go back to chapter 10, just a few verses up, and look at verse 38. Actually, let's start in verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So the writer is telling them, look, you have to endure, because when you've done the will of God, what is the will of God? You receive what was promised. What is the will of God? For yet in a very little while, he who's coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the righteous shall live by faith. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, says the writer, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. So what is that? Is the doing of the will of God? Having that faith, that life characterized by faith. So here the writer has quoted Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which we've heard Paul use, the just shall live by faith. But when Paul uses it, he says, the question Paul is asking is, how does anyone become just so that they live? By faith. By faith, God declares them just, and therefore they're able to live. This writer's point is different. This writer's point is saying, wait a second, looking at this same passage, how is it that those who are just live in this world? What does their life look like? I know, the just shall live by faith. It's a life characterized by being grounded in faith and gaining God's approval by living by that faith. So let's look at some of what this looks like. Look at verse 3. By faith, point one, we understand. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We know this by faith. Oh, but Ray, science tells us this today. We know that matter is made up of atoms, which we can't see. And those atoms are made up of protons and neutrons and electrons. And those are made up of quarks and things like that. We can't see those things. We know that. Science tells us that. And you know what? The Greeks knew that. The word atom was something that was created by the Greeks. They said, you know what? This whole universe is made up by little particles that we can't see. It's all put together by atoms. But that's not what the writer is saying. That things are only the physical things are made by the immaterial things that you can't see. The writer is saying, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. That God said it, and these things were made. So that God, who is invisible, made everything that is visible. So yes, science does confirm that fact, that the visible is made by the invisible. But we have, in a more true way, the very word of God telling us, I, God, made this. I said it, and I made it. Did you know that for years, and years and years and years and years, the teaching of science was that the universe was infinite? Years and years and years and years. The only crazy people who were saying it wasn't were Jews and Christians. They were saying it's not infinite. It's grounded in God. It's a created thing. And then up in science came along, and they started seeing things in their studies of data and looking at trees and counting the rings and seeing the stars and the way the radiation is shifted. And they started seeing, uh-oh, it looks like the universe has a beginning. We don't like that. It had a beginning. And how do you have something that we thought was infinite to have a beginning? So yeah, they came up with theories about it, but you still have a hard time where scientists are saying, no, no, it's not always a beginning. It's a universe that collapses and contracts. It goes eternal, but it's collapsing and contracting. Except the math that they work on keeps showing it had a beginning. Why did Christians and Jews already believe that the universe had a beginning? It wasn't because they were looking at the microscopes or looking at the stars. It's because they looked in their scripture and saw God said it, therefore I believe it. By faith we understand. Look at the second one here. By faith, our worship speaks. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, that is, though he is dead, he still speaks. When you read your account in Genesis and you see Cain and Abel offering a sacrifice and you see that God rejects the sacrifice of Cain, you sit there and you go, well, what did it? We know that God was willing to accept sacrifices of grain in Leviticus and animals. So it wasn't the nature of the sacrifice. And the writer says, of course, it wasn't the nature of the sacrifice. In fact, when you go right back and read your Genesis, you'll see that Cain was warned by God. Cain, there's an issue. You have something creeping inside of you that's very angry. It's going, if you don't control it, it's going to do something horrible. And it does do something horrible. Eventually, he's standing there in his field and he's looking around and he seems to forget that the invisible God who sees all and knows all and made his mom and dad would also know when he takes up a stone to kill his brother. But Abel, his offering spoke. It wasn't necessarily the nature of the offering. It was the fact that Abel approached God by faith. And in that act of worship, of bringing that sacrifice, trusting God, God declared him righteous. And our faith also speaks in our worship. our faith speaks in our worship, not in the fact that we're doing it, but in the fact that we realize we come together not of our own steam. It's nothing in us. But God called us to worship, and we come as broken people, offering up the sacrifice of our lips and of our hearts. The third one here, our close walk with God pleases him. Then that's also by faith. We walk closely with God. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now, this is what's interesting here. In the Hebrew Bible, it says, and Enoch walked with God. In the Greek Bible, which was a translation of the Hebrew, when they translated it, they said, well, this word is tough. It's not just walking with your feet. It's his closeness of his relationship with God. He pleased God, they write in the Greek Bible. And the author here takes that and says, you see this? His walk was pleasing to God. He pleased God, and God took him. But how did he please God? Well, the writer says, look, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So the writer saw, looking at the text, the fact that he walked with God and God took him, and the Septuagint translates it as he pleased God. Clearly then, this was an issue of he trusted God, and his life was defined by clinging to God. And God decided to take him. His walk with God was pleasing to God because it was won by faith. And then this next bit here, Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. So he's saying, you know what Noah did? How do we see Noah's faith? God told Noah, Noah, I'm done with humanity. I'm done with these people. All their actions are violent. All their thoughts are wicked continually. I'm going to wipe them out. I want you to build an ark. And you know what Noah did? He started building an ark. How am I going to do this? Well, I'm going to give you time. And we see that for some 100-something years, Noah is building an ark. There's no rain. There's not this coming judgment pouring so that people see, oh, look, it's a sign of judgment. No, the only sign the people have is that Noah is building a boat. How silly. Think about how silly that looks. I had a neighbor in Pennsylvania, all right? So we didn't have a fence in Pennsylvania, and this neighbor in Pennsylvania loved sheds. And I don't know if they ever went to the town to find out what was the upper height limit on sheds, but they built this giant monstrous shed, this eyesore of a shed that I would look out the window in the morning, and it was right by the dining room. So I look out the window. It was supposed to be gorgeous, trees and fields. And there I am drinking the coffee and looking at that ugly, giant shed. And then that guy went the extra mile and built a second one. Now, what was killing me about that is that this was the son of the guy who owned the house before, who died, and who had spent all his time caring for his lawn with meticulous care and love. His grass was so green that you could probably slice it with a knife and put it on a plate with some balsamic vinaigrette, and you can eat it. That's how nice his grass was. But he died. His son came up and put a shed. And then he decided to build another one. Horrible. Thing looked ridiculous, but at least I knew what he was using it for.
He had a pickup truck, and he had a giant lawnmower that I don't know what he was using for. And then he had a boat that he would bring in, I guess, to bring it down by the lake. So yeah, they were putting up stuff and storing stuff. But how weird is it if you were to wake up on a Saturday, some 5, 10, 15,000 years ago, drinking your coffee, and you look out the window, and what's crazy old Noah doing today? He's building, is that a boat? Well, that's the biggest boat I've ever seen. I mean, we've gotten boats to fish from the lake, but what's this guy doing? This is monstrous. It's huge. What is it? Noah, what are you doing with that? Well, the end of the world's coming. God told me it's coming. It's going to rain. He's going to wipe out everything. So I'm building this. It's going to save animals. It's going to save my family. It's going to save anybody who comes into the boat. Oh, okay. Year after year, Noah building that ark. The sound of hammers in the morning. The sound of hammers in the evening. What's interesting is that, yes, he's working, but he's doing this by faith. He hears what God says. He believes what God says. He doesn't twist it around. You notice that Noah doesn't stop and say, wait, God, did you say you're going to destroy the world? Are you being like symbolic? Do you really mean I'm not happy with the world? Go tell people that they're being bad. Maybe that's what you mean. No. Noah took what he said and went out and built an ark, a giant boat away from water. So his convinced work, he did this in reverence, it says, that he's doing this in fear of God. God said it, I'm doing this because I believe him, and I will do this. And by doing this, he's condemning the world who are not building arks and who are not even making reservations to be in the ark. And doing this, he becomes an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I want you to look down. Look down at verse 39. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. You know what's interesting? Noah built the ark. He saw the world get inundated. He was in that boat. The animals, he didn't summon the animals. They came two by two. That is crazy. And when he was shutting, maybe when they got in, he saw the size of the door and he was like, oh boy, how am I going to close this thing? And God shut the door. Maybe he pulled up the rope or something, but God made sure that it was leak-proof. And they went through the storm. And the waters eventually abated, and they eventually came out. But you know what happened at the end of the storm? It's probably pretty depressing for poor old Noah. Eventually, he winds up getting drunk. And there's his kids laughing, looking at him. One of them looking at him as he's passed out drunk in his tent. Isn't it something that here was this problem of man, that God was scrubbing the world clean of that problem of man, and he turns around, and it is in his own home and life. He didn't receive the promise of a new world. That was distant. And when the writer's writing this in regards to the verses 32 and all the people before, down to 38, of all these different people who lived their lives in faith, and yet did not receive God's promise. But their lives reflected that they lived trusting God. Let's look at an example in the life of Abraham, of how real faith grounds a person and how real faith gains approval from God. How with real faith you understand without seeing. In real faith you worship, and that worship speaks how real faith is evidence in a life that is walk pleasing to God, and how real faith is a convinced work that you do what God says, showing it in your life. Look at this in the life of Abraham here, beginning in verse 8. By Abraham, By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You can go back to Genesis 12. If you're taking notes, you could put Genesis 12, 1 to 4 on this. And you see that Abraham was an Iranian or an Iraqi, and there he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And God called him, Abraham, I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your land. I want you to go to a land where I'm showing you. And the text says that he goes. He left. And here we see that the writer highlights that he didn't know where he was going, but he went. How did he go? By faith. You know, I get really nervous when I leave my home without a GPS, my phone. How am I going to get to where I'm going? That is horrifying. Even when I know where I'm going, what if there's traffic and I have to take a detour? And years ago, maybe if you're old enough, one of the older guys, maybe you might still be one of the older guys who would carry around one of those Rand Atlas in your trunk, Rand McNally Atlas, and you would have this thing in your trunk. I remember my father taking us to Florida, and one time it was just taking 95, but one time there was traffic, and we had to get off and go around, and my father standing outside of the car with his Rand McNally, looking at it and seeing the roads that we had to go. And now I'm like, man, taking a map, that's what this is for. This is going to get me to where I'm going. But Abraham didn't go with a map. Abraham didn't know where he was going. He received the promise from God and he went. Real faith going where he didn't know. Look at the next bit here. Look at verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham, when he received that promise in Genesis 12, we see that he goes to the land of Canaan, and he goes there, and he receives a promise from God in verse 7 of Genesis 12, telling him, look, that land belongs to you and to your descendants. So he's going to a land, he doesn't know where, and he knows it's going to belong to him. But he doesn't know when. So he goes to that land and he spends his time in that land living in tents, going from place to place to place. How would you be able to do it? How would you be able to do it if someone were to tell you, hey, look, your great, great, great granduncle Jimmy has passed away. You didn't know you had a great, great, great uncle Jimmy? He passed away and he was rich. Wow. And he left you a house. Awesome. It is a 10-floor house. What? Oh, yeah. Has several rooms. It's amazing. Go check out the house. You go to the house. There's people living in it. Oh, yeah, no, the house is yours. It's definitely yours. But you just have to wait a little bit. No, there's not a space of the house that's yours yet. There's people in different rooms. So when someone leaves a room, you can live in that room for a little while. How would you feel? You're sleeping in this room one day, and then somebody comes knocking, and they're back from vacation. Oh, why are you in my bed? Oh, I'm sorry. I'll go sleep in another room. And sometimes you're finding yourself sleeping in the kitchen underneath the table. You roll out a sleeping bag, and then, in comes the people, and they're going to have a meal. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I'm going somewhere else. I'll go in the basement. You go to the basement. Oh, it's dingy. No one's living in the basement. Oh, you find out, no, that's where they keep the dogs. Living in this house, it's yours, but it's not yours yet. Abraham lived as a stranger in the land that was promised to him, but he lived in it as a foreigner. He didn't know when he was getting the promise. He didn't know where the land was, and when he got to it, he didn't know when he was getting those promises, but he saw that the place was his. I'm imagining as Abraham goes to these different places. Oh, here's a field that has fig trees. This is amazing. What a wonderful place. Wow, this is going to be fantastic. And in comes the family. These are our fig trees. Oh, yeah, no, sorry. I'm just leaving there. And Abraham making a mental note. That's mine. And going to the other place. Oh, there's the place where the olives are growing. Oh, yeah, no, it belongs to somebody else. They're taking care of it. But I know it's mine. He didn't know when, but he lived in that land as a stranger. Look at what else here, verse 11. By faith, he and Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. Since she considered him faithful who has promised, therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand of which is in the seashore. So they received the promise that Sarah would conceive. They received the promise that Abraham would have a seed. They received that promise. But they didn't know how God was going to do it. If you go back and you read your Genesis, you'll see that they didn't know how, so much so that they tried to work it out themselves. They receive that promise, and Sarah says, you know, Abraham, you know, it's a funny thing. God gave us this promise that you're going to have a child, and he went up and shut up my womb. I can't have kids. That is a problem. How do we work this one out? I have an idea. My servant Hagar. And they try to figure it out themselves. But the promise wasn't through Hagar. And it wasn't through that son that Hagar had, Ishmael. The promise would come through Sarah. So much so that Sarah, when she would hear that God says, oh yeah, you know, Sarah's going to have a child next year, she laughs. Me? Old? I'm going to have babies? Okay. All right. Yeah, sure. And God says, oh, why did Sarah laugh? Oh, I didn't laugh. Oh yeah, I heard you. Yeah, this time next year, you're going to have a kid. And they do have a child. So he didn't know how it would happen. But they had faith. And they had a child. Look at this next bit, down verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Abraham didn't know where the land he was going to. He didn't know when he would receive the promises. He didn't know how God would make the promises happen. He didn't understand why. Here, here's his son. His son is older. And God says, Abraham, this is Ray's paraphrased version. Abraham, do you trust me? Absolutely, God, I trust you. Or do you trust the promises in the fact that I gave you Isaac? And what do you mean by that, God? Well, do you trust me or do you trust Isaac? I said, I trust you. Okay. Offer me Isaac. Give me him as a sacrifice. Now you have a problem. Abraham had received the promises of God that these promises would come through Isaac and his descendants would come through him and the land would be granted through Isaac. And here's God asking for Isaac to be offered as a sacrifice. Abraham had options. He could have tried to twist the word of God. Well, maybe God didn't mean he wanted him as a sacrifice. Maybe God wanted me to dedicate Isaac. That would have been an easy way to twist the scriptures. No. He didn't know why God wanted Isaac, but he knew he wanted Isaac. So what did he do? I guess I'm going to give you Isaac. But look at what Abraham did have. Verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people from the dead. I want you to hear what's going on here. God, Abraham had the promises of God. He knew what God had promised him. And he knew who had promised him those things, God. So with those two facts, the fact that God was the one who made the promise, the what, he started doing some logical thinking. It wasn't emotion that gripped him. It wasn't him feeling, oh God, I love you. I'm just going to offer you Isaac. No, he didn't do that. He stopped and he thought about it. And he walked to that mountain where he was going to offer up Isaac. And he's like, you know what? God made a promise. I know God doesn't lie. He's proved himself time and time again. He made the promise through Isaac. Well, I guess the only thing that's possible, and I've never seen this before in my life or even heard about this happening, but I guess it must be so. God is going, he's going to have me kill Isaac, and he's going to bring Isaac back from the dead. Look at the words that it says there. He considered, he thought about it, he wrestled with it, he figured it out that God must be able to raise people even from the dead. I guess God must be able to raise from people from the dead. God didn't tell him that. God didn't say, Abraham, don't worry about it. You're going to offer Isaac, I'm going to bring him up from the dead. That's not what God told him. Abraham did some math and figured out, I guess this is the fact. He didn't know where. He didn't know when. He didn't know how. He didn't know why. But he knew what, and he knew who, God. And because of that, he was able to act. My brothers, my sisters, let's look at verse 40. Now, starting at verse 39, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us. Apart from us, they would not be made perfect. All these people, Abraham, with all his faith, would not be made perfect apart from us. Do you know what this means? We have it so much better than these people. Did Abraham have a book of Genesis that he could read into and read about Abraham having faith? He didn't have that. We've got that. Did Abraham have looking at the ability to see the life of David? Abraham didn't have that. We've got that. Did Abraham have the life of Jesus to look at how God himself came in the flesh and trusted God? He didn't have that. We have that. Look at how the writer goes on to say this. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. We have a cloud, a massive cloud of years and years of people of God living their lives by trusting God. We have that evidence recorded in Scripture. We see it. And then we have in church history, years and years and years after the Scriptures were written, of people trusting God and living, pinning their hope on Him, because they were looking forward and not at their own situation. Therefore, he says, let us lay aside every weight, and let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Brothers and sisters, we have the fact of all of these witnesses. Therefore, we can look at these examples and we can take those weights off of our lives, and we could move the sin that's in our lives and get away from that sin and run that race with endurance. I talked about my inability to run a 5K because I get cramps walking up and down the stairs. But you know what? That's because of my own laziness that I'm not able to run a 5K. The fact is, I can run a 5K since I see other people who have been worse off able to do it. I'm just using a physical example. Don't get me wrong. It takes work. It takes stretching. It takes walking a little bit more. It takes getting your body up to speed. It's able to be done. It's within the realm of possibility for humans to do that sort of thing. How do I know this? Because tons of people do it. tons of people who are worse off than I am. But here the writer is saying, you know what? You have the ability to do it because, look at verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know why you're able to do it? Because our author of our faith is also the perfecter of our faith. And he ran on ahead. He left us a cloud of witnesses, of people who are trusting by faith, and he ran on ahead. And he succeeded crossing that line and sitting down at that end of the crossing line, sitting down, looking at us and waiting for us, so that when we're fixing our eyes, we're fixing our eyes on the prize, who is Christ Jesus, and we're looking at him, looking back at us, who has already succeeded. And he's saying, you know what? You know why you can do it? Because I'm the one who's making it possible in your life to do it. I am both the author and the perfecter of your faith. It's not on you. Oh, but Ray, trusting God is hard. How are we able to do it when we don't know where? We don't know when. We might not know how. How are we able to do it when there's hostility all around us? The writer says, verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live. But it's not me, but it's Christ who lives within me. So the life I live in the flesh, I live by Christ who lives in me. Brothers and sisters, you are able to live a life that is evidenced by trusting what God has said, even despite the world's mockings of what God has said. Okay, let me put it practical. We're about finishing up. As an unbeliever, you can't please God because you have no faith in him. You don't trust him. God has said, you are a sinner. As a person who doesn't trust him, or the fact that he seeks those who seek him, as that sort of person, your only hope is to trust God. Trust God's judgment for yourself. But as a doubter, as a young Christian, as a believer, this means that our life is going to be characterized by seeing what God says. Scripture is not something that exists apart from him. God has spoken it. He has given to us. How do we live our lives? Do we twist this to make it say what we want it to say? Or do we listen to what he says and twist our lives to conform to it? And that's going to come at a cost. There is evidence here of people who have lost their lives because they were committed to what God has said. And the world is seeking every form and way to twist what Scripture says to accommodate our own sinfulness. And then if you don't conform to what the world says, the world grants hostility. But the writer says, consider him. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He endured such hostility. Where do you want to be, believers? Young believers, doubting believers, mature believers, where do you want to be? Do you want to be safe and comfortable on the side of the world? Or do you want to face the hostility and be on the side of Christ? One of them, one of those two options, grants peace while you're in this world. I'd rather not be on the side of Christ. I'd rather not have that hostility. I'd rather have peace in this world. And you will have peace for the next 70 years of your life. That same option, though, comes with damnation and eternity. Christ is waiting for those who seek him. He is the author and perfecter of that faith. Fix our eyes on him. See the hostility that he suffered and yet the victory that he won. And run towards him, even if it means the cost and the pains that comes on this life, on this side of eternity. Because that is a life that is lived by faith. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for illustrating for us the examples of faith in the scriptures, that we see that it is only by faith that we can truly understand. It is only by faith that our worship is only truly pleasing to you. It's only by faith that our walk is pleasing to you. It's only by faith that we act according to what you have explicitly said. I pray if there's any here who have not trusted you, that they hear that judgment, that condemnation is on them unless they have faith in you. And I pray for those who have trusted, who might be getting entangled by the sin that so easily besets us, or might be finding the weight of this world weighing us down. I pray that you empower us by the examples that you have listed in Scripture, by the fact that you are, in fact, the author and perfecter of our faith. Empower us to drop those weights and drop that sin that so easily besets us, and have us to run with endurance that race that is set before us. We pray that you, Heavenly Father, that you focus our eyes more and more on Jesus. Focus clearly on our Lord and Savior, and consider him in all things, so that we see and know what are your promises and who he is to bring us to the end. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.